In the scriptures of the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Romans at the 12th chapter, looking at the fundamentals of Christian conduct, reading one or two verses there, and if you can have your finger ready at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul picks up that same theme, the theme of how we are to judge ourselves and evaluate ourselves. In Romans chapter 12 then, and then later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you therefore, brethren, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, the first 11 chapters of Romans, the facts of the gospel, to hand over your bodies, surrender your bodies as a living sacrifice. A paradox, you see, because a sacrifice is normally a dead thing. But here, Christians are living sacrifices. In fact, they live because they die. Holy, or separate, and acceptable to God, which is your logical worship. Logikos, logical worship. It's the most reasonable thing you can do. Do not be conformed to this world, to this age, but be transformed. Do not be schemed together. Schema is the Greek word, a scheme of things. Do not be schemed together to this age, but be transformed, metamorphosed, take on a new shape by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment about himself. This is how Christians are to think of themselves. We're all very good at thinking about others and telling others what's wrong with their lives. But now, says Paul, how do you think of yourself? By the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you remember that the Corinthians were always a troublesome bunch of Christians and seemed to have given Paul more bother than any other church that he founded. And they were always full of their own importance and much given to criticizing Paul. They were always pulling him and his ministry to pieces, but Paul was not very impressed with them. Chapter 4 and verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as bond slaves of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now that's who you're criticizing. Bond slaves of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or criticized by you, or evaluated by you, or indeed by any human court. That's not the final court. I do not even judge myself, because our judgment of ourselves is so often wrong. I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself. But even if that were true, I am not thereby acquitted, because it's not what I think of myself that really counts. It is the Lord who judges me. He's the final court, the final arbiter. And therefore, do not pronounce judgment on your fellows before the time comes, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. For then every man will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all this to myself and to Apollos, who was the preacher in whom the Corinthians gloried, because Apollos was an orator, you see. Apparently Paul's preaching was rather clumsy. It wasn't elegant preaching. And it didn't belong to the world of Greek oratory. The Greeks were great orators, great speakers, like the Welshmen. You know, think of all the great orators who've come out of Wales. Martin Lloyd-Jones, all these great spokesmen with style and colour, you see, to their preaching. But Paul didn't preach like that. He seems to have been a rather crude, clumsy, primitive man, powerful preaching, but not elegant like the Greek orators, you see. And so the Christians in Corinth, they gloried in Apollos because he could speak well. And they despised Paul. They said he was a poor thing, an insignificant thing. Verse 6, I have applied all of this about judging people to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us to live according to Scripture, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one, Apollos, against another, Paul, for who sees anything different in you? What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why are you boasting as if it were not a gift? Already you are filled. Here is sarcasm, prophetic sarcasm. You find it in the prophets. Already you are filled, you big Corinthians. Already you have become rich Christians. Without us, you have become kings, you big, important people. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle, a theatrical spectacle to the world. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we apostles suffer hunger and thirst. We are ill-clad and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. But the important words are verses 3 and 4. Read them again. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. The end of verse 4. It is the Lord who judges me. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his own word, to his name be the honor and praise. In our series of morning messages on the broad theme of a basic Christian doctrine, we have now entered a smaller series on the theme of practical Christian behavior. At the start of Romans 12, Paul says that there are three essential elements in Christian behavior. And these three are the fountainhead from which all rivers of Christian conduct flow. First of all, Paul says, there has to be a laying of the life on the altar. We are to hand over our bodies as a living sacrifice. And the word sacrifice that he uses there is the word that's used in the Old Testament of the offerings that were called the whole burnt offerings, the animals that were absolutely dedicated to Jehovah, that were absolutely consumed by flames. Nothing was given to the people, nothing was given to the priests. The whole animal was consecrated to God. Now, that's the word that Paul uses when he speaks about Christians being a living sacrifice. We are to surrender our lives. We are to surrender ourselves and lay them on the altar. Secondly, we are not to be conformed to this world, metamorphosed. We are not to be conformed to this world with its fashions and its modes, which are always changing, and its crazes, which are always changing. Christians are essentially non-conformists, and they swim against the tide. Thirdly, there is to be the renewal of our minds. Our thought life is to be changed by the indwelling power of Jesus Christ. Christians are to think differently from other people. We are not simply to live differently from other people. Our lifestyles are not simply to be different from other people, from the lives of the pagans or the unbelievers. Our thinking is to be different. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Now, it's inevitable that these three essentials in consecration, laying the life on the altar, non-conformity with the world, and the renewal of our minds, it's inevitable that these three essentials should bring forth special kinds of fruit in our lives, special evidences of consecration. There ought to be outward and visible signs of these inward spiritual realities. Now I'm talking sacramental language now, because a sacrament is an outward visible sign of an inward spiritual reality. Infant baptism is an outward visible sign of an inward spiritual reality. The Lord's Supper is an outward visible sign of an inward spiritual reality. And consecration is an inward spiritual reality that has to have outward visible signs. And we come this morning to consider just such an outward visible sign of Christian consecration. And it's one that's very difficult to approach, because the subject is thinking rightly about ourselves. Thinking soberly about ourselves. Thinking truly and thinking honestly about the people we really are inside. This is what Jesus called judging righteous judgment about ourselves. Jesus says, don't judge by the externals. Don't judge by the clothes that the man wears, or his education, or his position in the place where he works, or the fine speech that he can use. Don't judge by externals. Jesus says, judge righteous judgment about yourself, seeing yourself as you really are, without pretense, and without hypocrisy, and without fooling yourself. We are all experts at fooling ourselves. Listen to these words then, from Romans 12 and verse 3. He says, I bid every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. These words from 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, it is a very small matter that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, what makes this a difficult subject, thinking about yourself, difficult for Christians, is the fact that there is always a temptation amongst Christians, as well as amongst non-Christians, to fantasize and to live in a world of illusion about ourselves. There is always the temptation to deceive ourselves. Jeremiah once said that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart of man. You're distracting me. You're distracting me. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. And that means our hearts are always apt to fool us and to give us false impressions about the people we really are. For example, an art student may paint a picture and think he's done not too badly. But the master may come along and give quite a different evaluation on his painting. I'll give you a personal example. One of the things we were taught to do when training for teaching diplomas in the training college was to model in clay in the art classes. And I can recall making a model, which I called an old woman thinking in clay. And I thought it looked fine. I thought it had style and line. And then Tommy Train, some of the older people may recall, he was the art master. He came along and he brought me into the world of reality when he said that my lovely model of an old woman thinking reminded him of a sack of tatties lying on the station of a country railway, country village, the railway station of a country village. A bag of tatties. So the old woman thinking was smartly consigned to the waste paper basket. You see, our hearts are deceitful above all things and always apt to lead us astray and give us false impressions as to who we really are. And as Christians, we need to learn to see ourselves not as we see ourselves and not as others see ourselves, but as God sees us. We are to look at ourselves with the eyes of Christ. We are to see ourselves with the eyes of the master who comes along to the art student and points out all the things that are wrong in the painting and wrong in the sculpture. That's why Paul said, I am judged by no man. That's not the last court. He says, I do not even judge myself. That's not the last court. He who judges me and he who evaluates me and he who estimates me is the Lord. You see, it's our thinking about ourselves that is wrong. One of the translations of this passage in Romans chapter 12 runs like this. Do not cherish exaggerated ideas about your own importance. In fact, there is an obscure character in Scripture who has been left in Scripture as a warning to us because we know nothing more about him. He was called Diotrephes. And you read about him in third John, John's third letter. And Diotrephes, you see, was suffering from a fatal blindness. He was blind as to who he was. This is what John says of him. He speaks about Diotrephes, who loves to put himself first and does not acknowledge my authority. He is always prating against me, John, with evil words. And he refuses to welcome the brothers. And also stops those who want to welcome them and puts them out of the church. Diotrephes loves to put himself first. Now, if you had gone to Diotrephes in the early church and asked him why he was doing these things, why was he always wanting to be the top dog in the church? Why was he always wanting to be the loudest voice in the Christian fellowship? Why was he always pushing himself to the front? You can be sure he wouldn't have told you the truth. He would have said, well, you know, the Apostle John's getting a bit past it now. You know, he's nearly over 80. What the church needs nowadays is strong leadership and a firm hand. And we can't have all these undesirables coming into the church. We must keep the roll clean and purge the roll, so out you go. And the truth of the matter is that he was blind to who he was. He was blind to himself. Maybe he was just a poor thing personally. You know that many poor souls in Christian fellowships, inadequate souls, incompetent souls, looking for an identity, trying to be somebody's, are always pushing themselves forward and climbing to the top in the Christian churches. And the real truth is they're blind to themselves. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. And this is one of the greatest problems, not only in Christian fellowships, but also in everyday life. The people who cause most trouble in families and in places of work and in trade unions and clubs and groups galore are very often the people who are blind to themselves and who have a false view and an unrealistic view of who they really are. Let me give you two examples of this. First of all, a secular example. I think I've mentioned it before from the pulpit. A lady I once knew, married. Her husband drifted from her. He worked overseas with a large international corporation. He met another lady, and that was the end of that. And so they were separated. They were divorced. And she carried around for years a heavy grief. And the root of her grief was not that she'd lost her husband, but that she had allowed herself the luxury of imagining that he still loved her and cared for her and would come back to her. She cherished these fantasies years after the divorce and years after her husband had remarried. She lived in a world of illusions and fantasies. And they hurt her and damaged her. She was a victim of the deceits of her own heart. Here's another example, a Christian example. When I went to Holy Town 17 years ago, mercy, a couple came to see me and said, oh, it's grand to hear the gospel in the Church of Scotland again. Because so many ministers in the Church of Scotland don't preach the Word of God nowadays. They just preach their own views and their own opinions. And didn't I know that the Church of Scotland was full of heretics who just believed what they made up in their own heads? Da-da, 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 da-da. Now, I'm always a bit suspicious of that sort of thing. What are they doing in the Church of Scotland if it's full of heretics? What were they doing listening to the ministers of the Church of Scotland if they don't preach the Word of God? You should lift the lines and clear out. People are not obliged to be members of the Church of Scotland. Why so critical? And although we were quite friendly, there was always that question nagging me. Why so critical? Then I noticed that as the ministry deepened and progressed, and ministries do deepen and progress, you know, ministries are not static. You don't preach at that level all the time for 20, 30, 40 years. You must climb up. There are staircases and lifts and plateaus, and ministries deepen and grow richer. And I noticed that as that happened in Holy Town, there was a distinct cooling off. Not so warm. Temperature fell a little in the barometer too. Pressure fell, cooled off, wondered why. And then when a prayer fellowship was started, and it was the first in the history of Holy Town, and it had been standing for 160 years, the husband of the pair said, "Oh, that sort of thing will never catch on here. That'll never last." Well, it did last. And it's lasted for 17 years. And his criticisms and unbelief weren't helping. But why the coolness? So I asked a few questions. The truth was that he and his wife had been brought up in mission circles, mission hall circles, and had drifted from Christ and from Christian fellowship largely through their own pride and self-importance. In other words, husband and wife had been backsliders for 20 years, and they had set themselves up in the Church of Scotland as spiritual authorities and spiritual somebodies who could sit in judgment on worldly congregations and worldly ministers. Blindness to self. It's a menace in the world. And it's a menace in the church. Do you know your strong points? It's a personality, I mean. Do you know where you're strong? Do you know where you are weak? Can you face it? Courageously and heroically, do you know your weakest point? Are you aggressive, domineering, self-assertive? Are you over meek, over recessive, always wanting to draw back? "Oh, not me, I could never do that. No, thank you, I'm just part of the wallpaper." Are you huffy? Are you touchy? Do you jump when somebody scratches you? You say you're sensitive. You say, "It's my nerves." The Bible says it's your pride. Do you know yourself? See, according to Paul, it's a mark of Christian consecration that a man can judge himself soberly, honestly. He can judge himself with righteous judgment. Where will you go for help? If ourselves are blind, where will we go for help? Well, you could go to the psychologists. They'll help you a little bit. They'll tell you your IQ. They'll give you inklings as to the roots of your behavior. They'll give you aptitude tests. You can go to psychiatrists. They'll help you a wee bit too. A wee bit. They'll give you reasons for your actions. They'll take you right back to childhood and see why you are as you are now, because certain things happen to you in childhood. But Paul says, if you really want to know who you are, think of three mirrors. It is a small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. I do not even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me. Three mirrors. First of all, the mirror of the opinions of other people. If you want to find out who you are, then find out what your brothers and sisters think about you. Find out what your neighbors think about you. Find out what the members of the club think about you. Find out what the members of the church think about you. That was the position of Rabbi Burns. The words empower the gift to Gius, to see yourselves as others see us. It word frae money a blunder free us and foolish notion to a louse. Remember the pretty lady sitting in church, quite unaware that this stranger had invaded her hat, the louse. She thought she was just the thing with her bonny new hat. Oh, what some power the gift of Gius, to see yourselves as others see us, it word frae money a blunder, free us and foolish notion. But Burns was wrong, you see. Because to see ourselves as others see us is not to see ourselves as we really are. Because the heart of your neighbor is deceitful above all things. The second mirror is the mirror of self, the second court of judgment, what we think of ourselves, our own evaluation of our strengths and our weaknesses. But even that is a false mirror and tells us lies. Messenger, the dramatist, spoke about the deceiving mirror of self-love. It tells you lies. Bacon, the English essayist, once said, it has been well said that the arch flatterer, with whom all flatterers have intelligence, is a man's self. Yourself won't tell you who you are. Yourself will tell you lies. There is a third mirror and a third court. He that judgeth me is the Lord. And it's not what other people think about you. And it's not what you think about yourself that really matters. It is what God thinks about you that really matters. I was telling the children that James tells us that the word of God is a mirror. Some men come to the mirror, see themselves, go away, and completely forget who they are. But the man who gazes into the mirror of God's word, that mirror will not tell you lies. It will tell you the truth about yourself. And so you will be able to judge yourself in the light of Christ and with the eyes of Christ. The word of God is a mirror. Of course, if you never read it, it won't do you any good. If you never open it, it won't do you any good. If your taste for it is easily satisfied, it won't do you any good. But if you look at yourself in the light of the Word, you'll be able to look at yourself as you really are and think right thoughts about yourself. I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. It is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word.